Florida, and his subject is A Search for Healing. Brother.
Thank you, Brother Lamell. Good morning. Sister Janice and I and our three sons are very happy to be here with you in convention and rejoicing in the wonderful privilege we've had these past few days to sit at the feet of our Lord and learn of Him. We find in the Scriptures so many beautiful stories which describe how God has dealt with and blessed individuals, families, and even entire nations. And so many times within these stories, God has hidden really a larger illustration, really describing one of the important features of His plan of salvation. And when we recognize and appreciate the larger illustration, the original story becomes even more beautiful and more precious to us. And we would like to consider just such a story this morning. It's the story of the healing of Naaman from the disease of leprosy. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings in the 5th chapter. Now this story really is not a type, but we would like to suggest that it contains a number of illustrations which pictures how God has been calling out of the world a people for His name, those that would become His spiritual family, and how He heals them from the curse of sin. The story we find takes place in the days of the prophet Elisha, sometime before the year 800 B.C., and we're told that in 2 Kings 5:1, Naaman was a Syrian general. We're told that he was a great man in the presence of his lord or king, that he was held in honor because by him Jehovah had given deliverance to Syria, that he was really a hero or a man of valor. And that's reading from Rotherham. It appears as if Naaman was the Syrian version of Norman Schwarzkopf. Even though in this first verse of the story, we're really taught a very important lesson about God's dealings with His human family. Now, Naaman wasn't an Israelite. He really had no direct relationship with his Heavenly Father, and yet, through him, the Heavenly Father had provided victory to the nation of Syria. This is a beautiful illustration, really, of how the Heavenly Father overrules the affairs of man to accomplish His plans and His purposes. When we stop and think about it, this illustration and the many promises concerning God really give us confidence that, you know, in the time that we are living in today, in perilous times where all manner of evil is waxing really worse and worse all around us, our Heavenly Father has all matters under His control. The forces of evil, the forces of destruction, they're not going to expand beyond His control, nor beyond the limits, really, of His design. And really, it's as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, and reading from the Diaglot, that all of the events, all of the trends, all of the experiences of our day are cooperating not only for our certain good, but really for the good of the entire human family. Now, despite his prominent position, Naaman had a terrible problem. He was afflicted with leprosy. In his day, leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases, and really in his day was considered incurable. And leprosy really is a very disfiguring disease. When it progresses, it really consumes the human body. Hair begins to fall out, the joints begin to waste away, the fleshly parts of the head, they begin to be consumed. As Brother Russell writes in reprint 27 and 22, the horrors and the loathsomeness of leprosy and its contaminating qualities, both by heredity and infection, well illustrates the disease of sin, which has taken hold of the entire human family and which separates and alienates from God and all that is impure and in harmony with Him. In reprint 4769, Brother Russell really identifies five similarities between leprosy and sin. First, they're both incurable. Secondly, both diseases are loathsome. Third, they are contagious. Fourth, they are both extremely destructive. And fifth, they are both painless. And just like leprosy, only divine power can provide a cure for sin. And really, if we step back from the story, we see in Naaman a picture of how sin has really cursed the human family. The name Naaman, or the word Naaman, means pleasantness. From a natural standpoint, Naaman's life should have been pleasant. I mean, he had an excellent job. He was commander of the Syrian armies. He had much wealth, as we'll see as we go in the story later. He had powerful friends. One of his friends was the king of Syria. And yet, none of these advantages, none of these friends could cure his leprosy. Same principle applies to us. No matter what position an individual holds in this present life, whether they're prominent and powerful as Naaman was, whether they're humble or poor, we are all affected by this incurable disease, by the loathsome effects of sin. Money, power, privilege, position, none of the advantages that we have in this present life can save us from the effects of sin. Only God, through His special provision, can provide a cure. Now, Naaman recognized his problem, and he wanted to be healed. And really, this is the first step in being cured from any kind of disease, is recognizing that there's a problem. Such is the case with anyone who wishes to be cured from the effects of sin, who wants to come into a relationship with their Heavenly Father. They must recognize that they are aliens, strangers from God, that they were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and that in them, in their flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Ephesians 2:12, Psalms 51 and 5, Romans 7 and verse 18. Everyone who's ever heard and responded to the gospel invitation has had this desire to be healed from sin and its debilitating effects, the desire to come into a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Just like Naaman, they want to be cleansed. Now, in Naaman's case, he received some information about a potential cure from really a most unlikely source, from a little maiden, an Israelite, an attendant to his wife. From this individual, Naaman learns that there's a prophet living in Samaria who could set him free of his illness. 2 Kings 5 and verse 2. The maiden didn't seem to even know Elisha's name, and yet she had faith that if Naaman went to him, the prophet would set him free of the dreaded disease. Brethren, we've heard that same message. There is a prophet of God who will cure the disease that we suffer from, the disease of sin. And that prophet is Christ. He is the only name under heaven whereby a man can be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. And many times this message of hope reaches our ears just as it did Naaman, in the same humble, inauspicious manner. So many times we receive the message just as Naaman did, from an Israelite, a spiritual Israelite, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, one who is little in the sight of this world, and yet who gives us that vital information on how we can be cured from sin. Now, really, one of the amazing parts of this story is that Naaman listens to her. He responds to the information provided by this little maiden, and he prepares to travel to Israel. And really, this event speaks to us volumes about Naaman's character, about his humility, about his hunger to be cleansed. This little lady, this maiden, was a servant. She was a slave. And yet, Naaman believes her, that a prophet in another land, in another culture, with another religious heritage, has the power to cure him, to provide something he can't obtain in his own nation. Had there been the least amount of pride, had there been the least amount of vainglory in Naaman's heart, he would have never even considered the message. This so beautifully illustrates that great desire that has motivated every member of the church to be cleansed. Many left their home in the nominal systems. Others left their place in the world. But they, like Naaman, were searching to be cleansed, to be healed, to come into a relationship with their God. Really, for any to respond to the gospel message, they must have that same humility of heart, that same hunger for a cure from sin, that same faith that Naaman demonstrates in this story. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, blessed are the humble-minded, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility. It is the very foundation of our search for God. And once we have found Him, it is the very foundation of our relationship to Him. Without humility, we won't even begin to search for our Heavenly Father. And even if we manage to find Him, without humility, we will be unwilling to give up anything, to sacrifice anything, to establish a relationship with Him. Without humility, we will be unable to follow His will, His commandments, and the narrow way which leads to life eternal. So many times we're told in the Scriptures that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:10. In fact, when our Lord's disciples asked Him how to be considered greatest in the kingdom of heaven, His answer was they must humble themselves as a little child. Matthew 18:1-4. But there's another vital element that we must have to search for God and obtain His cure for sin, and that is hunger. Hunger to be cured from sin. Hunger for truth and righteousness. Our Lord told us about this hunger. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In fact, our Lord told us, really in that same sermon, in Matthew 6:33, that this hunger for righteousness should be one of the primary goals of our Christian life. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." But there's a third element to obtaining this cure for sin, and that's faith. And we know that's a vital element because our Lord refers to Naaman's faith in the New Testament. Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and yet no one of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. Israel had many lepers in the days of Naaman. No doubt many of these lepers heard of the prophet Elisha, just as the maiden had heard about him. However, they didn't really think it was worthwhile to go to the prophet Elisha to seek his help, even though he was an Israelite, even though they lived in the same country. Naaman was the only one who sought him out, who came from a great distance, who came with his servants and who came with great possessions, expecting a cure. He was the only one who exhibited that faith and was willing to follow the prophet's instructions to obtain the cure. We all know how important faith is to establish a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We've already had it quoted from our platform at this convention, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Natural Israel lacked this faith in their Messiah. Because of their unbelief, they never obtained the cure for sin. They were broken off from the olive tree. They were broken off from that Abrahamic covenant. Because of our faith in the man Christ Jesus as a ransom price for Father Adam, we have been grafted into that root. We've been grafted into that covenant. We have the opportunity to become heirs according to that promise. And therein we abide as long as we remain faithful. Romans 11, verses 17 and 20 to 23, and Galatians 3:29. Now, Naaman considers this story from the maiden so important that he tells the king. And the king sends him on his way to Israel to be healed. And in fact, the king even contributes a letter to Naaman, instructing, really, the letter is to the king of Israel, instructing that his servant Naaman be cured from this dreaded condition. And Naaman takes with him great presents of great wealth in anticipating a cure. Now we're told in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, in verse 5, that Naaman takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Now, in reprint 2348, Brother Russell gives us, excluding the clothing, he gives us an estimation of the value of these presents. And he calculated that as over $77,000 in his day. Now, we're not really told in the story whether this was all of Naaman's wealth, but I think we can all agree that this was a tremendous sum for that time. And I think we see here illustrated not only Naaman's faith in the fact that he expected a cure, but I think we see the great value that he placed on being healed. Just another evidence of his hunger, of his desire to be cured. Now Naaman begins his search really in a very logical place, at the king of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 6. And no doubt Naaman and the king of Syria concluded that any prophet who was so remarkable that he could cure leprosy would be found at the royal court. He would be favored by the king of Israel. He would be a high officer in the kingdom. Reprint 2346. But when Naaman presents the letter to the king of Israel, the king of Israel is beside himself. He rends his clothes. He laments that the king of Syria is trying to provoke a dispute, trying to provoke a war by making an impossible request. I think we see in the king of Israel an individual with no faith and no relationship to the God of that nation. True, the king of Israel recognized that only God can cure a man from leprosy, but he's got no faith in him. He has no knowledge of him. He has no dealings with the prophet, Elisha, that God has appointed to effect just such a cure. In this story, we would like to suggest that the king of Israel really represents the nominal Christian churches, and especially their leadership. To receive a cure for sin, one would naturally conclude that our search should begin in the nominal systems, where they claim to worship Christ, where they claim to have to perform great works of healing in His name. And yet the nominal systems and their leaders, the bishops and the evangelists and the popes and the reverends and so on and so forth, they don't know God. They don't know who God is. They don't know the power of God. And they don't really understand His appointed servant, Jesus. Oh, true, they know Jesus by name. They boastfully claim in their ability to forgive sins. But they don't truly know where to find the Heavenly Father or His Son. They don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And they don't know the proper method for obtaining a cure to sin, to obtaining forgiveness of sin. They can't point to the man who's searching to be forgiven that he needs to be immersed in the River Jordan. Just as the king of Israel was powerless to help Naaman find a cure. While the king of Israel was powerless to help Naaman, though, Elisha hears about the matter. He sends a message to Naaman through the king of Israel that there is a prophet in Israel that can grant his request through the power of God. 2 Kings 5:8. Naaman receives that message, and the next thing, we find him at Elisha's door with his horses, with his chariots, with his presence, with his entire entourage. He's ready to be cured. How beautifully this illustrates what has happened all down through the gospel age. And really, especially during the harvest of the age, our Lord Jesus has recognized those that were searching after Him. And He sent messages to them, telling them where to obtain the cure. He sent those messages first to fleshly Israel, and then to the Gentiles, such as Naaman, stating that there is a prophet that can heal them. The messengers included the apostles, who were sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after the conversion of Cornelius, they were sent to the Gentiles as well. They include the messengers to the seven churches identified in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And especially Brother Russell during the last period of the church, who points to the ransom as the only means of reconciliation to the Heavenly Father. And really, in the harvest, in the end of the gospel age, that message is included, that the admonition to those that would be His people to come out of that false system, to be separate, and to touch not the unclean thing. Romans 18:4 and 2 Corinthians 6:17. Now we find Naaman and his entire entourage arriving at Elisha's house. But Naaman can't enter the house, and Elisha doesn't come out to meet him. Elisha simply sends a message from inside the house and says, Naaman should go to the River Jordan and wash 7 times and he will be clean. Here is a crisis. Here is the turning point in Naaman's search. Elisha's response is completely different than what Naaman was expecting. First of all, Elisha refuses to meet Naaman. He doesn't even leave his house. There's no recognition of Naaman's great rank as a powerful and wealthy man, according to the flesh. Secondly, the prophet doesn't even heal Naaman, but sends him to the muddy waters of the Jordan to be cleansed. In Naaman's day, there were at least 2 rivers back in Syria, the Abana and the Pharpar, which were cleaner, which were clearer than the Jordan. How could the muddy waters of the Jordan River cleanse anything? What a beautiful illustration we have here of our drawing to the Lord during the gospel age. How the Lord deals with our desire to be cleansed of sin, to come into a relationship with Him. First, our Lord, like the prophet Elisha, does not leave His house to establish a relationship with us. To come in, to become a member of the Lord's house, we must first be cleansed. And then we become a member of His church. Then we become a member of His body. Paul tells us about this, Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, when he says that we were being dead in offenses. We were a leper, just like Naaman. But He made us alive together by the Anointed One. It's by favor that we have been saved. And He's raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenlies by Christ Jesus. But only after we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Only after we have been cleansed do we enter into the house. Are we seated in the heavenlies to become a member, a probationary member of His family. It says the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 5, that we as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, but all of this occurs only after we are cleansed. We also find in Elisha's instructions to Naaman the principle that our Lord is no respecter of persons when He invites them to be a member of His church. All that are in a willing attitude of heart, be they Gentiles, Jews, bond or free, rich or poor, male or female, they're all invited to be cleansed and enter into the Lord's house. Naaman was expecting a great deal of attention because of his wealth, because he was a very important person according to the flesh. But in the Lord's sight, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We from the flesh have nothing to justify ourselves, to make ourselves right, to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. We must all be cleansed before God can establish a relationship with us. The fact that Naaman was a Gentile, was a Syrian, I think illustrates also the fact that most who would respond to the invitation to be cleansed, that we respond to the gospel message all down through the gospel age and become members of the church, would be Gentiles, not Jews. As the Apostle James tells us, Acts 15, verse 14, Simon has related how God first looked out to take out of the Gentiles a people for His name. Going back to our story, we find that Naaman he's really upset. He's wroth with Elisha. He expected a great miracle simply by showing up. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Instead, he's told to go to the River Jordan and wash 7 times. Naaman, with his horses and with his chariots, really symbolizing all the doctrines of this world, he rebels at this suggestion. He turns and he leaves in a rage. He's unable to understand how the muddy waters of the Jordan can be more cleansing than his pure rivers back home. He's come a many days' journey from Syria. He's brought a large group of servants. He's brought many costly presents. He's come to be healed. And for all of his effort, it seems as if Elisha is just turning him away like a dog without a bone. Reprint 4768. It was true, as Naaman observed, that from the earthly standpoint, there were some rivers in Syria that were cleaner than the Jordan. These rivers really picture the thoughts, the theories of men and the nominal systems on how to cleanse, how to be cured from sin. Some of these philosophies deny the existence of sin. Others tell us that a moral life atones for sin. Others tell us that all we need to do is just believe in Jesus and we'll be saved. From the fleshly standpoint, these rivers, these waters look beautiful. They look clean and they look clear, but they're not beautiful from a spiritual standpoint. They ignore the fact that Jesus was the only name given under heaven whereby man can be saved, and that our belief must lead us into Christ to obtain that salvation from sin. Acts 4 and verse 12. No doubt the thought crossed Naaman's mind that nothing's good going to come from the prophet's instructions. He's going to become a laughingstock of his own servants, of his own people, even the Israelites. He might even be scoffed at as the general who washes in dirty water. Naaman did not recognize the spiritual significance of Elisha's advice. Elisha was really speaking through Naaman to us and giving us very sound spiritual advice, for he was telling us that to be cleansed from sin, which is what leprosy represented, we must be immersed in the River Jordan, a symbol of being immersed or baptized into the death of Jesus. Washing in the Jordan really reminds us of our Lord's immersion in the Jordan at the hands of John the Baptist. It reminds us that to be cleansed, we must follow in our Lord's footsteps, and we must be baptized into His death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. And when we stop and think about it, from the fleshly standpoint, being immersed into Christ's death is not very appealing. In fact, to the natural man, it's a reproach. Paul talks about this reproach and gives us a different illustration in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, where he tells us, in a different symbolism, how being immersed into Christ's death was a reproach to the natural man. Paul goes back to the tabernacle arrangement. He talks about the Day of Atonement sacrifices in that 13th chapter. He tells us that the animals which became a sin offering had their bodies and had their hides burned without the camp. This part of the offering really created a stench, a foul odor in the sight of the nation of Israel. And yet Jesus, to be that sin offering, he had to suffer without the camp. His sacrifice unto death was a stench in the eyes of the Jewish nation. And Paul is telling us that if we are going to be cleansed from sin and come into relationship with our Heavenly Father, we have to go to Jesus without the camp, bearing His reproach. If we follow in His footsteps, our sacrifice will be a stench in the eyes of our fellow man. Now perhaps after we have began to draw near to our Heavenly Father and we learned what the Lord required from us to be healed from sin, perhaps we had some of the same questions as Naaman did. Why doesn't the Lord just heal me? The answer is simple. The Lord doesn't heal us, doesn't cleanse us from sin based on our terms. Just seeking the Lord is not enough. That further step of consecration, of immersion into Christ's death, must be taken before we are cleansed. Really here we find illustrated in the story really another vital lesson of anyone who wants to come into relationship with their Heavenly Father. And that is, to be acceptable to God, to be cleansed from sin, we must give up our wills. We must follow the Lord's instructions. Really, that's what the Lord said when He mentioned in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, that if we would be His disciple, we must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross and follow Him. We must deny ourselves in our wills. We must be beheaded for our Lord's sake. Going back to the stories, we find that Naaman goes away in the rage. It's only after his servants stop and ask him to reconsider the prophet's instruction that then he turns around and goes and is cleansed. The servants reminded Naaman that he was prepared to perform some great work if only Elisha had asked him to do it. How much more should he fulfill this simple little request that the prophet had given to him? Naaman really received some wise counsel from his servants. Naaman really was a wise man, but in this instance, he was so involved with the situation, his judgment was wrong. He couldn't see the forest for the trees. And yet his servants, instead of agreeing with his opinion, gave him some real wise counsel. I think this reminds us of the privilege we have, the responsibility we have as individuals of giving wise counsel to those that we come in contact with. There are so many in the world today who are ready to give counsel in the wrong direction. And yet our advice should be in what direction? Should be for obedience, righteousness, peace, harmony. For individuals to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, to learn the lesson of complete submission to the Lord and His methods for cleansing sin. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Naaman's response to his servants really reveals the wisdom, the humility of his character. Now, if he was a proud and arrogant man, he wouldn't have even paid attention to them. And yet Naaman was approachable. He considered again some sound advice, even though it came from a completely unexpected direction, and then he turned and followed that advice. I think we have a beautiful illustration here of the meekness required of anyone to be a child of God. Naaman was meek or teachable in the sense that he accepted the advice of his servants. Anyone who would like to be drawn to the Heavenly Father must likewise be teachable. They must accept and then follow the Lord's path to reconciliation and the path to the cleansing from sin. What did our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? He identified meekness as one of the terms and conditions of discipleship. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Only the meek ones are teachable enough to follow the Lord's leadings. Only the meek ones are teachable enough to learn and apply the Father's instructions so they can be faithful even unto death. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That's our Lord's advice, Matthew 11:29. But perhaps one of the most concise advice that we receive on meekness is James 1:21, reading from the Diaglot. It is with meekness that we embrace the implanted word, that we accept the truth, which is able to save our souls. Prophet Elisha required so little of Naaman. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for Naaman to slay some powerful adversary. He instructed Naaman to go and to be immersed and to become clean. And this really illustrates so beautifully the little thing that the Lord requires of us to be healed from sin. That by the tender compassions of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, our rational religious service, Romans 12:1, reading from the Diaglot. This is the covenant of sacrifice that we've made with our Heavenly Father, Psalms 50 and 5. This is the sacrifice described by our Lord as denying Himself and then taking up the cross daily, Matthew 16:24. It is losing our life for His sake, Matthew 16:25. Really, giving up our earthly lives, giving up our will and sacrifice based on our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus is such a little request compared to the glory, honor, and immortality that awaits us if we're faithful. Naaman finally follows the prophet's advice. He's immersed in the river. And here we provided really such a beautiful picture of how each member of the church must be immersed into Christ as Christ was, to be cleansed from sin. The word Jordan means judged down. And really in this story, the Jordan River pictures the condemnation that rests upon the entire human family. That's why our Lord had to be immersed in the River Jordan to show that He was giving up that perfect human life in sacrifice to take Adam's place under that penalty. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. That is why when the nation of Israel was passing into the promised land of Canaan, that the priests who were carrying the ark had to cross the Jordan first and had to remain in the midst of the river while the nation crossed over and entered into Canaan. Joshua 3, verses 13 to 17. That pictured that Christ and the church had to pass into the Jordan first, had to lay down their earthly lives in sacrifice on behalf of the world first, so that the world of mankind, as pictured in fleshly Israel, could enter into the glorious kingdom privileges. That's why Naaman had to be immersed in the River Jordan to be cleansed. The number 7 in the scriptures pictures completeness. Hence, 7 washings in the Jordan River picture a complete and unreserved consecration into the death of Jesus before we be cleansed from sin. And Brother Russell suggests in reprint 34-39 that Naaman probably checked after each time that he washed to see whether or not the leprosy was departing. His suggestion, and we agree wholeheartedly with it, was that there were no results until the 7th dip had occurred. This really would have been the final test of Naaman's faith to determine whether or not he was ready to follow completely through on the prophet's instructions. The picture to us, the illustration, is simple. There is no cleansing from sin without a full, without a complete, without an unreserved consecration and dedication and immersion into the death of Christ. Now, after Naaman was cleansed, we're told that he didn't go straight home. He traveled nearly 40 miles back to the home of Elisha, back to the prophet, to offer the gifts that he had brought, expecting to be cured. Now, Naaman could have been healed very cheaply. He could have taken all his materials and gone straight home. But he didn't do that. We remember that when our Lord healed the 10 lepers on his final journey to Jerusalem, as it was mentioned earlier this week, only one, the Samaritan, actually returned to thank our Lord for being cleansed. Luke 17, verses 11 and 19. Just like that Samaritan, Nathan was so grateful for the miracle that he had received. We see in Naaman this nobility of character. He was not selfish. He was not trying to be healed as cheaply as possible. On the contrary, he was generous. He was offering his earthly wealth to the prophet in return for the priceless gift that he'd received, the gift of being healed. What a beautiful picture we have here of the church offering to the Lord all of their possessions, all of their time, all of their talents as a part of their consecration and being immersed into the death of Jesus. All that we have, all that we possess, becomes a part of our Lord's as a result of that consecration. And just as in the case of Naaman, the Lord doesn't take the items from us. He allows us to retain them. He allows us to use them in His service during the rest of our lives. During the rest of our lives, we become stewards of these items. And the Lord measures the depth of our love, the depth of our consecration, by how we use these talents in His service. 1 Corinthians 6:12, it is required in stewards that everyone should be found faithful. And finally, Naaman, before he leaving Elisha, declares that, "Behold, now I know that there is a Lord in all of the earth. There is no Lord in all of the earth, but in Israel." And he makes really a very interesting request. He requests 2 mules worth of earth, that he may take it back to Syria, that he might make in Syria, be able to present an offering on consecrated earth to the true and living God. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 16. In essence, he takes the ground of his covenant back to Syria. And he recognizes that as a follower of the Lord, he can no longer worship the false gods of Syria. Again, we have some beautiful illustrations about the development of the church. First, Churches developed in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. John 17:15, Philippians 2:15. Just as Naaman goes back to Syria, we're not taken out of the world after consecration. Instead, we remain in the world to let our light shine, to reflect the glory of God's character and the truth in our lives. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, and 1 Peter 2:12. Secondly, Naaman, he takes 2 mules worth of earth back to Syria. He takes the ground of his covenant, the foundation upon which he will worship. We do the same thing. We take the ground of our covenant. We take the foundation of our worship, the rock of our salvation, Christ. We take him wherever we go during our Christian walk. 1 Corinthians 10:4, 1 Peter 2:6 and 8. It is upon this